Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. That should be page 899 in a provided Bible underneath the seat in front of you. And as you're getting situated there, just a couple of things I wanted to say. First, Katie Ron, with the capable help of Kenny Ron, provides our flower arrangements most every Sunday. And she always does a great job, and I don't brag on her enough, but I got to brag on her this morning. That's fantastic. So for Palm Sunday, I'm just very grateful. Yeah, thank you, Katie. Thanks for that hard work. You know, I followed an interesting discussion on a pastor's email thread about guys talking about how they give the palm branches to children for their worship services, and the fun that's had is the kids are hitting each other and parents with the palm branches. And I thought, boy, we're missing out, you know? We're not doing that. So, John chapter 12. If you're able to stand, I'd ask you that you would as I read for us. John chapter 12, beginning at verses 12 through 19, a passage we've already referenced somewhat briefly in our call to worship. Hear God's word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to your word, and every time we come to it, we need to ask for your help, the help of your Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired this gospel to be written. We ask for that Spirit to give us understanding, and more than just right understanding, we want right application of it as well. Would you grant that to us by your mercy as we pray it all in Jesus' name? Amen. Please have a seat. You know, sadly, we are entering what you might call the silly season. And I'm not just talking about as it relates to political campaigns. The silly season, from my perspective, is this time of year when it seems that efforts are made, gargantuan efforts, to talk about Jesus as if, A, he didn't exist, or B, if he did exist, he was just nothing more than an insightful philosophical figure. And so there, you'll see articles in magazines, in the grocery store checkout, or maybe headlines on your, as you scan the internet for your news sources. The questions arise. It's always this time of year. It's funny how I rarely see those kind of questions asked about any other, if I could put this in quotes, religious figure. But certainly Jesus seems to get critiqued. He gets the treatment. And often in these articles, when opinions are sought, they usually ask I should put scholar in quotes too, from a place or a seminary that doesn't believe the Bible is God's word. And so you get these really loose opinions. And sadly, that's a growing problem. And sadly, there are many who would profess to be Christians who may start to buy into that, because a lot of the way Jesus is presented in a number of churches, and this has been this way for years now in our country, is Jesus is a means to an end. In other words, Jesus is a way for you to get what you want out of life. In fact, if you come to this church, we're going to give you 12 strategies, 10 steps, this platform for how to get the most out of life, how to be successful at this or successful at that. And what I'm leading up to this morning is this. When we see Jesus as he's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, what is it that we see? That the crowds went out to meet Jesus as he made this his triumphal entry, as we call it, into Jerusalem. Now, it's not the first time he ever went to Jerusalem. We know that. But this is the dramatic entry that he makes. And it's what we remember this week. You know, it's good for us to recognize a Palm Sunday. It's good for us to recognize a Maundy Thursday or a Good Friday, as some churches do, and certainly an Easter Sunday. Not that we can't celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, but it reminds us that Christianity is rooted in history. We're celebrating real space-time events. We can mark them on the calendar. Christianity is much more than figuring out how to navigate life. It's much more than moral transformation. It's much more than just a good social organization, the church, we might say. No, it's the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is rooted in history, in real events. The issue is, Cliff was telling me about a mutual friend of ours who sadly went and attended a church service. And they were greatly offended in this particular service as it related to the way that church was dealing with the COVID virus. And they'd probably be offended if they were with us. They'd probably be really mad that the blue tape is gone if they were here this Sunday. I'll just be honest with you. And their response was, basically, so therefore, I'm walking away from Christianity because of the way this church was behaving. And one of the ways I'll respond to that is, really, you're going to deny the God of the universe who sent his son to redeem you from the grave and was raised again from the dead. You're going to deny him worship because of the supposed behavior, the supposed offensive behavior of some of his followers. Maybe you ought to ask yourself this question. Is it true? And if it's true, then you need to cut through that and give him worship that he deserves. And that's what we need to look at Jesus. What does it mean for Jesus to be the true king? That's what we're after this morning. Because this is a kingly entrance that Jesus makes into Jerusalem. Jesus is not the founder of a great self-help program. He's the King of Kings who came to redeem a people for himself through his life, his sacrificial death, and his triumphant resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to a place of power and intercession. That's who Jesus is. And that's who we need to embrace and understand this morning. And we're going to go to John 12, verses 12 through 19, to get a needed refresher. When you look at Jesus, when you behold your King, as we've titled the message, what do you see? First thing we see this morning is we see a King who comes and meets our greatest need. We see a King who comes to meet our greatest need. It's amazing to think that Jerusalem, here in the first century, as Jesus is there in this city, at this point could have had as many as 2.7 million people in it because of the Passover. That's a big group of people. For the ancient world, that's a humongous group of people. And so there were certainly, when John describes large crowds there for the Passover, it's true. And they'd come to that feast. Large crowd was no understatement. And so Jesus comes. We read about his entry in verses 12 and 13 and how he's greeted. And he's greeted with a cultural expression. You know this. This is how you greet a returning conquering king. That they wave the palm branches. That was, again, a cultural expression of greeting royalty. Other gospels tell us they threw their cloaks on the ground before him. That's how you received a triumphant and conquering king. And their words of praise that we've used even as our call to worship are from Psalm 118. Hosanna, that can mean help, I pray, or literally, oh, save, oh, rescue. This is a crowd that's looking for a king. Now, they're specifically looking for a king in this instance who would deliver them from the Roman oppression. And let me tell you, who could blame them? Who could blame them? The Jews were living under the Roman boot. The Roman Empire was at the pinnacle of its power. And everywhere they looked were Roman soldiers who were exercising their authority. They were living under these Roman governors. And the Romans were exacting high prices, high taxes. It was a great, great burden. Certainly they wanted to be freed from that oppression. And they're looking to Jesus at this moment to come and to rid them of this problem. They thought that was their great need. But Jesus is to deal with a far greater need. And we see in verse 14 that one way that Jesus sort of breaks the mold of a conquering king. You know, one of the ways that if you were in that crowd, you might look and say, wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture? Is his mode of transportation, we might say, right? He's riding on a young donkey. He's not riding on a war horse. He's riding on this young donkey. The other Gospels can give us more information. Listen to Matthew 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And we understand that what happens here is Jesus fulfills the words of the prophecy of Zechariah. That's quoted for us in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Again, this is not a war horse that one would expect from a conquering king. Listen to what Tim Keller says. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, people laid down their cloaks on the road in front of him and hailed him as a king coming in the name of the house of David. This type of parade was culturally appropriate in that era. A king would ride into town publicly and be hailed by cheering crowds. But Jesus deliberately departed from the script and did something very different. He didn't ride in on a powerful war horse the way a king would. He was mounted on a colt or a small donkey. Here was Jesus Christ, the king of authoritative, miraculous power, riding into town on a steed fit for a child or a hobbit. I like the way Keller sticks that in there. So the crowd looked at Jesus and they thought, this is the one that's going to come. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to lead the revolt. He'll set up his throne. And Jesus came not to meet that problem. We could call that a felt need, but it was a painful felt need. But he's not coming as a warrior king. He's coming as a prince of peace. And let me just add this. He's not coming this time as the warrior king. He's coming here as the prince of peace. He's coming to fulfill his work of redemption. The point I'm trying to make is wonderfully illustrated in another event from the life of Jesus. It's the story of when Jesus healed the paralytic who had the four friends, right? Jesus is teaching in a home, and the home is filled with people, and there's people even outside the home crowded around looking in the windows. And these four friends of a paralytic, they want this friend of theirs, this man, to be before Jesus, and so they climb up on the roof. You know the story. It's Mark 2, and the thatched roofs they had in that day, they dug a hole, and they lowered this man through ropes. They let him down. You can imagine the crowd inside the house, and all of a sudden, the dirt, the dried mud, and the dried palm fronds are falling on their heads, and then this man is lowered down before Jesus. Now, everybody in the room and the four friends are saying, it's just, the message is clear. We want you to heal this young man. That's why we're doing this. We're not lowering him to have a conversation. We want this young man, and this young man that's before you, wants to be restored to full health, that he might walk again. And you recall what Jesus, the first words he says to this young man, son, your sins are forgiven. And you can imagine, thanks, but that's not why I'm here. That's what I'd have been thinking. But then Jesus, knowing the thoughts of his critics who are around him, who are thinking no one can forgive sins but God alone, says, in order to prove to you that I do have the authority to forgive sins, he says, take up your bed and walk. And he does heal the young man. Now, Reverend Dick Lucas says, if we could go right now and somehow we could have a live video feed with one of the citizens of heaven. In fact, this young man, and we had a screen up here, and we had a little bar across, healed paralytic in heaven, and he's been there for 2,000 years. I mean, this is just go with me. And so, hey, we're glad to have you here at House and Lake Presbyterian Church. We just want to ask you just one question. What was the most important thing Jesus did for you that day? To heal you of your paralysis or to forgive you of your sins? Here's a young man in heaven, 2,000 years. What do you think he's going to say? He forgave my sins. That's why I'm here. That was his real need. And that's what Jesus comes to do when he rides in on this colt. He's there. Jerusalem wants him to fend off the Romans. And that's painful and that's hard. But Jesus says, no, I'm here for a greater purpose, a greater need, as the Prince of Peace, to come and die in the place of sinners in a week's time and to be raised again from the dead. So he's a king who meets our greatest need. Secondly, when we look at him, what are we seeing? We're seeing a king who brings a kingdom. He does bring a kingdom. He brings a kingdom. Look at in verses 14 and 15. Jesus is riding on this colt, and he's not shunning this worship and pray. He's not shunning the welcome. He's not stiff-arming the kingly praise that he's receiving, because he is bringing in a kingdom. That's the whole message of the gospel that Jesus would proclaim. He proclaimed a kingdom. That was part of his mission and his ministry. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, the message that Jesus proclaimed, what are we talking about? Well, I like the definition that Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, give in their book entitled, What is the Mission of the Church? The definition of the kingdom of God is that it's the reign of Christ over his redeemed people. The reign of Christ over his redeemed people. Colossians 1 talks about it. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ's work brings us into the kingdom. So he came to usher in this kingdom. That's what his ministry was about, to usher in this kingdom. I mean, think about the context of what we often call the Great Commission or the Great Commandment, right? Matthew 28, Jesus, some of his final words to his disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, because you go with confidence, because of my authority that I have, you go now and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. The church, it's the place where the invisible kingdom becomes visible through our changed lives and through our ministry and through our love and concern for others who are outside the kingdom. And what Palm Sunday is, it's a vivid reminder that we have a king and that we're part of his kingdom. And the only way to come into this kingdom is by faith in the work of the king, in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Look at verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. So we're given another reason why so many people went to greet Jesus, because John 11 comes before John 12. Yes, I did pay attention in my Auburn math classes, right? And in John 11 is the resurrection of Lazarus, and which was a dramatic miracle. Obviously, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, had been raised as Jesus had called out to him in that tomb. Lazarus come out, and he had walked out. And we're told here in these verses that was a sign. It was a sign of Jesus' authority. It was a sign of Jesus' person. It pointed to who he was. It validated the message that he came to proclaim. And so all of this talk of a kingdom really just begs the question, are you in the kingdom? And you're only in the kingdom by faith, and again, in the life and work of the king. Have you bowed your knee to this king and put your trust in him? Have you recognized that apart from Jesus, all you have is bad news? That your sins have separated you from God, your sins have condemned you, but God in his mercy and grace and kindness and extravagant love sent his son to come and be this conquering king who would conquer death, who would conquer sin and its consequences on our behalf. You see, the unique thing about this king is that this king comes to die for his subjects. What other king does that? No, it's normally the reverse, is it not? King raises an army and he sits in the throne room while the armies are out fighting. This king dies on behalf of his subjects. He brings us into a kingdom. So when you look at Jesus, we behold him as he's revealed to us in Scripture and here in John 12. What do we see? A king who meets our greatest need, a king who brings a kingdom, and lastly, a king who can powerfully save. A king who can powerfully save. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." I've always been fascinated by the response of the Pharisees to the resurrection of Lazarus and to Jesus in particular. We read in John 11 that after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they began to plot how they might kill Jesus. I mean, their hearts were so hard that they witness this miracle, they hear of this miracle, and all they can think of is, this man Jesus is cutting into our authority. You would hope, and I imagine there had to have been at least a few of the Pharisees to say, "Well, hey guys, wait a minute. This guy's raising the dead. Maybe we should stop and listen to him." But a number of them, that's just the language of the text. So the Pharisees as a group are saying, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. We've got to do something about this guy. He's got way too much influence. We can't handle it. We can't take it." Now, of course, Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees as a group, I mean, the criticism of the Pharisees is legend, right? Your whitewashed tombs inside of you is nothing but death and decay. You hang on to the traditions of men and you despise the teaching and truth of God. They create a culture of performance. They placed burdens on the people that they could never live up to, thinking that's how they earned their acceptance before God. But their hearts were just that hard. Even though they had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and they knew Jesus to be the one that raised him from the dead, they wanted to put him to death. Their hearts were that hard toward Jesus. Jeremiah was right. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could understand it? Romans 3, 10, 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. No one on their own is a God seeker apart from his grace and mercy to start that process. No one comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Pharisees are a picture of that hard heart. And let me tell you, that the truth of it is, that's all our hearts apart from God's grace and mercy. You see, their reasons for rejecting Jesus really were, they weren't intellectual. They were really moral. Jesus' authority is cutting into mine, and I don't want him, and I want to do away with him, was how they were thinking. So what happens to Pharisees? Is there hope for a Pharisee? Well, yeah, there is, believe it or not. Listen to these words of a Pharisee. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, you know, in performance, I have more, says this Pharisee. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, anybody look at me and say, this guy is a picture-perfect Pharisee. But which led him to persecute the church, to kill Christians. What happens to this Pharisee? Well, he tells us, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, I'm not resting on my works as a Pharisee, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus saves Pharisees because Jesus saves sinners. And of course, I'm facetiously talking about the Apostle Paul as he's recorded these words in his letter to the church at Philippi, the book of Philippians. Jesus saves Pharisees because Jesus saves sinners. I love the way C.S. Lewis gives us a picture of the change of heart that Jesus brings when in his first of the seven chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the lion Aslan goes to free those who've been held captive by the white witch. Aslan clearly pictures Christ in those stories. The white witch is a picture, probably among other things, of the evil one. And what she does is she turns all of her enemies, all of her captives, into stone. And near the end of that book, what does Aslan do? He takes the witch's castle. He breaks her doors down. What a picture of the gospel. And he enters into this castle, and it's littered with statues. And Aslan goes to each one, and he breathes on the statue. And I love the way Lewis describes it, because he does it so well, and I won't do it justice, but he says it's like at the foot of a fawn in stone, one of the characters from the book. It's like a little flame begins at his foot, and then begins to travel up through the entire body, and that flame is the enfleshment of this creature who becomes a living, breathing being. That's the picture of the gospel. That's a picture of what we call regeneration. God, by his Spirit, breathing life into us that we can have faith and trust in Christ. That's how Jesus saves Pharisees. That's how Jesus saves sinners. Now we'll finish with this. We see in John 12 that Jesus comes in a very, very humble manner. He's received as a king, but he's riding on this foal of a donkey. That's this entrance. But listen to the entrance we now anticipate. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the quintessential war horse. I saw a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the king we're anticipating. That's King Jesus. And I want to be on his team. And so do you. And many of you are, as your hope and trust is in Jesus. And this meal, among other things, and Michael Collins has been doing a great job for us in school discipleship, helping to understand not only baptism, but the Lord's Supper. This is a meal for us to enjoy with the King. It's a picture of being at the King's table. And we are enjoying fellowship with him. And we're reminded that we, if our faith and trust and hope is in Christ, we are sons and daughters of the King. Let Palm Sunday remind you of that. Because this is a King who meets your greatest need. This is a King that brings you into a kingdom. And this is a King who can save and does save and has saved anyone who would put their trust in him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the message of King Jesus that comes to us so clearly on Palm Sunday. We pray that we would be reminded that we are children, sons and daughters of the King. We pray that this time at the table would drive that truth deeper into our hearts and minds. May we leave here encouraged and filled with hope. And may those who are outside of your kingdom, may they find Jesus to be that gracious, loving, and merciful King, whose arms are open today, that those who would come to him by faith, we pray in his name. Amen.